Amen. The story is told of an old man who, with his grandson, whose grandson was with him, and they were going along. The grandson was riding a donkey while they traveled from one city to another. The man heard some people say, "Would you look at that old man suffering on his feet while that strong young boy is totally capable of walking?" So then the old man rode the donkey while the boy walked, until they heard some people say, "Would you look at that? A healthy man making a poor young boy suffer. Can you believe it?" So the man and the boy both rode the donkey, until they heard some people say, "Would you look at that? Those heavy brutes making that poor donkey suffer." So they both got off and they both walked, until they heard some people say, "Would you look at that? What a waste! A perfectly good donkey not being used." Till finally, the scene shifts and you see the boy walking and the old man carrying the donkey. And the moral of the story is, no matter what you do, someone will always criticize it. It's true, isn't it? They're all about us. They're all around us. And they are on the sidelines of life, and they're watching. They're watching you. They're watching me intently with a steadfast gaze. They have been on the scene for a long, long, long time. They're always ready to pounce on any perceived seeming flaw. They're ready always to go for the jugular. I speak of the critic, the Iron Lady. You know who I'm talking about? The Iron Lady? Margaret Thatcher spoke of them when she said, "Even if I would go out and walk on the Thames River, they would criticize me for not being able to swim." They're always there. The dictionary defines the critic this way: one who forms and expresses judgments of the merits, faults, and value or truth of a matter. A person who judges, evaluates, or criticizes. A fault finder. Someone who habitually finds fault. Do you know anybody like that? Or you live with somebody like that? They're all around us. All around us. The one source defined a critic as, listen to this definition, someone who never goes into battle, yet who afterward comes out shooting the wounded. I like that definition. Never goes in. They sit on the sidelines. They don't go into battle, but they're ready to shoot the wounded. In today's text that we read, we found some critics. We found some critics. In this section, you remember we're in the section now of the book of Matthew that deals with people's responses to Christ, to his person, and to his work. And we see that when Jesus began his ministry, people flocked to him. But as he went along, and as he preached, and as he taught, and as he healed, the opposition begins to grow. The opposition begins to grow. And the primary source, you'll see as we go along, at least initially, the primary source were the religious leaders, the church people, the religious people of the time. And we see today them openly attacking and criticizing. You know, no matter what you do, someone will always criticize it. So, how is a Christian to deal with criticism? How are we to deal with criticism? when it comes our way. Let's see what we can learn from the text. First of all, note the critics attack and criticize the disciples, verses 1 through 8. They attack and criticize the disciples. Verse 1, at this time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry, and they began to pick the heads of grain and eat. Again, you'll see in this section, and if you mark in your Bibles, you might want to just circle the word Sabbath, because this deals with Sabbath controversy, things that happened on the Sabbath day. And you remember last week when we finished up chapter 11, you remember what Jesus said? He said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Hebrew word Sabbath means rest. It means rest. It means to repose or to rest. So you go flow right from that right into this section on Sabbath controversy, on the Sabbath controversy. And it was on the Sabbath that Jesus and his disciples are walking through these grain fields. And the disciples were hungry, and they start picking the grain off the standing grain. And enter the critic. The critic comes. And it says, but when the Pharisees saw this. You see, the critic's always watching. They're always watching, always evaluating the actions, the deeds, the words, even the thoughts of other people. They're always there watching. And when they see the disciples picking the grain and rubbing it in their hands, they say, look, look, your disciples, they're breaking the law on the Sabbath. Well, the critic's always what? You know what he's doing? You know the critic? Always pointing at somebody else. Always pointing the finger and saying, look, look, and pointing at somebody else. Well, let's take a look at their accusation here. Were the disciples doing something wrong? Well, if you're taking notes, put down Deuteronomy chapter 23, 25. Because it says there, it is lawful to satisfy one's hunger from a neighbor's field, as long as you don't put in a sickle. Listen to what it says. It says, quote, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, if you're going through your neighbor's field, you could pluck off the heads and you could eat them. That was okay. But don't go harvest his field. Right? That's what? That's stealing. Don't do that. But you can pluck them up. The Bible says it's okay. But the Pharisees said, no, wait a second, they're breaking the law. They're doing it on the Sabbath day. And they saw it as a violation of the law. Folks, the Pharisees were very committed, at least in their own minds, to follow the law of God. In fact, they were so committed that they added thousands of regulations, rules, and traditions with the intent, at least that's what they said, to help them keep the law. You know, when it's said in the Old Testament, you shall, on the Sabbath day, you shall do no work. You shall keep it holy and do no work. They said, well, what work is it talking about here? We've got to define this. We don't want to break that Sabbath law, so we better define what work you're allowed to do, what work you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. What are you allowed to do and what aren't you allowed to do? And they came up with thousands. Literally, the book, the Talmud, which is the book that lists Jewish traditions, has, listen to this, 24 chapters. 24 chapters in that book that deal with Sabbath regulations. So we can keep the Sabbath, right? And a lot of them are ridiculous. Let me give you a couple of them. This is great. You were not allowed to spit on the Sabbath. Sorry, guys. You got to quit spitting. Especially, you can't spit on the Sabbath. You know why? Because if your spit went down and it hit the dirt and it moved some dirt, and perhaps a plant might come up, you would be farming. Can't can't spit on the Sabbath. That's actually in there. You can't take a bath on the Sabbath. Boy, am I glad. I hope you didn't keep that one today. If you did, you have my permission to move if somebody did keep that. You couldn't do it. You know why you couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath? Water might get on the floor. And then you'd have to wipe up the water, and that would be washing your floor. That would be working on the Sabbath. Women, God, get this one. Women, you were not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Do you know why? Because if you looked in the mirror on the Sabbath and you saw gray hair, you might be tempted to pull it out, and that would be working on the Sabbath. That's in there. I mean, they added thousands, ad infinitum, detailed rules, regulations, traditions to what God's word said. But you know what? These rascals, they all, not only did they have these rules and regulations, they had ways to get around them. For instance, you were only allowed to travel a Sabbath day's journey on the Sabbath, which was about 3,000 feet from your home. Okay? That's how far you could travel. But if the day before you would travel 3,000 feet and put a sack lunch, and then travel 3,000 more feet and put a sack lunch, and travel 3,000 more feet and put a sack lunch, then on the Sabbath day, you could travel that first 3,000 feet, eat that sack lunch, then that would become your home away from home. And you were allowed to travel another 3,000 feet. Eat your sack lunch, travel another 3,000 feet. How ridiculous. But my favorite, this is my favorite, of the ridiculousness of these rules and little legalistic traditions, you were allowed to get water. If you really needed water from a well, you were allowed to get water from a well. But the problem was, you were not allowed to tie a knot. You could go to the well and you had your bucket, but you couldn't tie a knot onto the bucket to lower the bucket down. But there were certain kinds of knots you were allowed to tie. Women could tie knots in their corsets. That was allowed on the Sabbath. Got to tie knots. So if you needed to get water from a well, you could tie a number of different corsets together, tie it to your bucket, and lift it down and get your water. Makes sense to me. I mean, you know. That was the Pharisees. And when they look over and say, look, your disciples, you know what they're doing? They're picking grain on the Sabbath. You know what that is? Harvesting. And they're rubbing it in their hands. You know what that is? That's thrashing. And they're separating the grain and the chaff. You know what that is? Winnowing. They're breaking the law. They weren't breaking any law. They were breaking the Pharisees' legalistic, ridiculous little rules and traditions. The critic. Look! Jesus' response. Jesus, down in verses 3-8, he defends his disciples. He gives four arguments here. The first one he points to, look at verses 3-4, he points to King David. He said, didn't you read about King David? You remember when David got hungry and his men got hungry, they went into the temple and they ate the showbread, which was for the priests only. And did God ever chastise David for that? Did God ever reprimand David for that? No. God put human need above, listen, ceremonial law. And if God put human need above ceremonial law, then God puts human need above your little old traditions and your little old legalistic rules. Look at David. And then he points down in verses 5-6 to the priests. He said, didn't you learn anything from the priests in the Old Testament? Priests in the Old Testament, they work on the Sabbath. In fact, folks, the priests did double work on the Sabbath. They had twice as many sacrifices to perform on the Sabbath. He says, listen, the priests work on the Sabbath. They do work on the Sabbath. And he says, you know what? Something greater than the temple is here. Something. What? When the Pharisees heard that, they said, you got to be kidding me. There's nothing to the religious Jew, there was nothing greater than the temple. Jesus said, there's something greater than the temple here. He was here. He's the temple of God. And then he goes down after that. He points to, in verse 7, he points to the prophet Hosea. Hosea 6:6. And he says there, he says that, had you only known, you pride yourself in knowing the Old Testament, had you only known what it means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you'd not have condemned the innocent. You see what he does here? He points to the prophets, the priests, and the king. And he says, you know what? My men are innocent. If you just know your Old Testament, if you know Hosea 6:6, the prophet, if you know about the priest, and if you knew about King David, you wouldn't be condemning, you wouldn't be criticizing my men. They're innocent. And then he gives the overall argument here. For the Son of Man is what? Lord of the Sabbath. Whoa. Huh. Whoa. What's he saying? God's the one who set up the Sabbath. Amen. God's the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. He made it. I tell you, why did he make the Sabbath, by the way? There's several reasons why he made the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath to remind us of creation, right? 6 days the Lord worked. The seventh he ceased from working. He rested. That was to remind us that God's the creator and God's the one who did it. He made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath, did he? Remember when he called them out of Egypt? Out of Egypt, when they were in Egypt, they were slaves. They worked, how many days of the week they worked? They worked a four-day weekend, week, and 3 days. How much did they work in Egypt? 7 days a week. And God gave them the Sabbath. He brings them out of Egypt, brings them into the wilderness, says, listen, I'm going to give you a day of rest. This is for you. He made it not man for the Sabbath, but he made the Sabbath for man. And he also made that Sabbath day so that we could not only get refreshed physically, but get refreshed spiritually. That we could worship and love the Lord and get just center on him, give him our attention on that day. That's why the Lord made the Sabbath. The Pharisees had it all wrong. The Pharisees were missing the whole point. And Jesus said, listen, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I can, whatever I say is okay on the Sabbath, is okay. And my men are innocent. He answered the critics. Now keep that under your hat until we get down to application. Then look, he goes on in verses 9 through 21. The critics attack and criticize Jesus. Jesus himself. The situation, verse 9, departing from there, he went into their synagogue. Now Jesus goes into a place of worship. Certainly no one's going to criticize him or attack him in a place of worship. There are no critics in the church. No. Tell you what, critics follow him right through the door. They go right in with him. There they are. Right in the church, in the synagogue. They go in right with Jesus, follow him right through the door. The text says a man was there whose hand was withered. Several commentaries that I read pose the question, was this man a plant? Did the Pharisees make sure that this guy was there? Did the critics, the Pharisees, place this man there to catch Jesus and what they would define as a Sabbath violation? Well, my response to that, I don't know. Knowing what these critics were like, knowing what these Pharisees were like, I'd not put it past them. There are critics that'll set you up to tear you down. Mark my word. There are critics who will set you up to tear you down. Well, there's this man there, and he has a withered hand. And they ask Jesus a question. And we're told why they ask him a question, right? Why? So they might accuse him. So they might criticize him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, folks, let me tell you the traditions back at that time. The rabbis taught it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath if it was a life and death situation. If somebody was suffering life and death situation, it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. But if they weren't in a life and death situation, wait till the next day or wait till another time. Don't do it on the Sabbath. Well, this man was not in a life and death situation. He had a withered hand. And they asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Look at his response in verse 11 through 13. According to, and Gospel Mark, Jesus spoke to them. He spoke to the man. Then he said to the man, get up, come here. And then Jesus spoke to the critics. And I love this. I love how he responds. Is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or kill? What man is there among you that has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is this man than a stupid old sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And you know what? The critics are silent. I love it. I love how he answers the critics because they have nothing to say. They have nothing to say. And Mark and says that Jesus, listen to this, and it doesn't have this in Matthew, but look in the other accounts. Jesus burned with anger. At what? At the hardness of their heart. At the hardness that they would not even have compassion on this man who had a withered hand. So he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and it was healed completely. You would think people would be dancing in the aisle of the synagogue. You think people would be, praise God. And I'm sure there were people there that were. But what was the response of the Pharisees? Look at the response of the critic. They go out and they plan what? How are we going to get rid of this guy? You believe that? You see what's in the critic's heart? They want to kill, steal, and destroy. That was what was in their heart. It says, the text says that they went out from there and conspired against him as how they might destroy him. And folks, from this point on in the book of Matthew, all the way through, the hatred of Jesus by the religious establishment grows ever more and more intense, and they'll dog his footsteps and pursue him all the way to the cross. Or as one commentator said, from this point on, these bloodhounds of hate, get on his trail and never let up until he's hanging on the cross. The critic. Well, no matter what you do, someone's always going to be there to criticize. So how are we as Christians to deal with criticism? I think that's a good question. Every one of us can ask, how do we deal with criticism? Let me give you 4 points on how to deal with criticism. This is good. You're going to get it. How do you deal with it in life? Number one, expect criticism. Expect it. If you are in the game, you'll be criticized. The easiest way to avoid criticism is to do nothing, say nothing, think nothing, and be nothing. And no one will criticize you. If you're in the game, you will be criticized. I watched the games yesterday, several of the games. Anybody watch the games here? Anybody watch Ohio State game? Anybody watch, let's see, what were some of the other ones I saw? There was, who was the one, the Bulldogs, Georgia and Clemson. I watched those games. You know, those guys were out there trying their best, but the announcer would say, boy, man, that pass was way off. Man, oh man, he blew that one, didn't he? They didn't criticize one guy on the bench. They'd say, look at that guy on the bench. He's kind of not sitting right. Look at his face. Look, he doesn't have a good, he's not smiling. They didn't criticize one guy on the bench. But there was some comments made. I mean, they were kind generally, but they'd make comments. And he needs a little more practice, you know. He's only a freshman. If you're in the game, you're going to get criticized. If you sit on the sidelines, you will avoid most criticism. If you're in the game, in the arena of life, fighting the good fight, doing anything worthwhile, if you're going to school, if you are parenting, if you're homeschooling, if you are working a job, if you are ministering in the church, expect criticism. It will happen. Expect it. It's a part of it. I mean, folks, they criticize Jesus, and he's perfect. And do we think that if we follow Jesus, we're not going to get criticized? They will criticize. There's always somebody that will criticize. But you know, I want you to remember this. You know who the biggest critic is? Satan. He is the biggest critic there is. In fact, you know what he does? He criticizes you and me day and night before the throne of God. Scripture says that. He brings criticism. He brings criticism before the throne of God day and night concerning the saints. Criticism is an occupational hazard of being in the game. Expect it. Number two, evaluate it. Evaluate it. Folks, not all criticism is necessarily bad. Criticism that was directed toward Christ was wrong and is always wrong because he is perfect, is always perfect, will always be perfect. I hate to tell you this, but you're not. And I'm not. We're not perfect. So when we encounter criticism, we need to evaluate the criticism. We need to ask the question, is this valid? Is this valid? We may need to ask the Lord, and it's kind of hard sometimes to evaluate ourselves, isn't it? I mean, being fair. So we may have to ask God, Lord, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way here. Am I wrong? And lead me in the everlasting way. Evaluate it. And folks, if the criticism is valid, confess it, repent, and go on. But if the criticism is invalid, if you go before the Lord, you say, Lord, is this valid? Is the critic is coming at me? Is it valid? If it's not valid, commit it to the Lord and go on. Winston Churchill once said, criticism may not be agreeable, but it is necessary. It fulfills the same function as pain in the human body. It calls attention to an unhealthy state of things. End of quote. If it's valid, make the necessary changes, go on. If it's not valid, forget it and go on. If it's not valid, pay no attention to the critic. Pay no attention to the critic. A statue has never been erected to a critic. young man in the ministry, came one day to Harry Ironside when he was pastor of Moody Bible Church. And he said, "Dr. Ironside, I'm ministering, I'm trying to do my best, and these people are criticizing me. They keep on criticizing me." And he said, "Son, if it's valid, if it's true, then repent and go on. If it's not true, then just commit it to the Lord and go on." You know, if we commit it to the Lord, he defended his disciples. He'll defend us. He'll defend us. First of all, expect it. Second of all, we need to evaluate it. Third of all, emulate Christ and don't quit. Emulate Christ and don't quit. They criticized Christ wherever he went. Wherever Jesus went, he was criticized. From this point on, there is nothing but unwarranted criticism and attacks. But Jesus didn't quit. Aren't you glad? Boy, am I glad he didn't quit. He didn't. That table there represents the fact that Jesus didn't quit. He did not quit. Verse 15, he says he withdrew knowing that they were out to kill him, but he didn't let their criticism or attack stop him from ministering. Many followed him and he healed them all. It goes on to say that he fulfilled God's purpose for his life. He fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Do you see it down there from 18 through 21? It was prophesied what he would be like, what he would do. And Jesus went on to fulfill that prophecy. Never let criticism of man thwart you from ministry or for fulfilling God's will for your life. Never let them do that. Theodore Roosevelt said this: "It's not the critic who counts. Not the one who points out how the strong man stumbles or how the doer of deeds might have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred with sweat and dust and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in the worthy cause, who, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." He says, listen, there's a lot of people that sit on the sidelines and criticize. I'll tell you what, they have a shallow life. They're not doing anything. They're just criticizing. I'd rather be in the arena. I'd rather be marred with blood and dust and tears and be criticized, but doing my best for the Lord. Amen? Amen. Never, folks, listen to me. Listen, give me eye contact. Never let criticism of man cause you to quit. Never. Never. Keep on going for the Lord. Expect it. Evaluate it. Emulate Christ and don't quit. Number four, eliminate criticism. Eliminate criticism. Eliminate it from your life. A critical spirit is a fruit of the flesh. Stop. We need to stop looking at others to detect their faults, and we need to work on our own. Right? I have enough in my life to work on until Jesus comes. And so do you. And it's easy. You know, when we're criticizing others, we have our eyes on other people. We're not looking at ourselves. We're not allowing the Holy Spirit to evaluate our lives. We need to take off criticism and put on compassion and encouragement. And let me speak to the parents here. Parents, your children need models, not critics. They need models, not critics. Brothers and sisters in the church, Those around you, they need encouragement, not criticism. Encouragement. There's enough criticism in the world. We don't need it in the church. Amen? That doesn't mean that we don't discern good and evil, and we don't. There's times we need to confront. I understand that. But I'm talking about a critical spirit. That's a fruit of the flesh. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. A fruit of the Spirit is compassion. You know what a fruit of the Spirit is? It's looking at a person and seeing the good rather than seeing the bad. And that's how God looks at us. I thought about that when we sang that one song, robed in His righteousness, divine. That's how, when God looks down at us, I mean, He sees it all. I know that. He watches over the evil and the good and all that. But He sees us in Christ. He sees the good. And He tries to encourage so that we might get better and be more like Jesus. We need to put on compassion. You know, any fool can criticize and usually does. We need to put that off and put on a heart of compassion in the church. We need to expect criticism. We need to evaluate it when it comes. We need to emulate Christ and not quit. And we need to eliminate criticism from our lives. There were two taxidermists walking down the road, walking down the street. They looked in the window of the store and saw an owl. And they looked at that owl and thought, my, oh, my, that taxidermist did a terrible job on that owl. Look at its eyes. How unnatural. Look at its wings. Its wings are out of proportion to its body. Look at its feathers. Its feathers aren't even smoothed down. They're all ruffled. And man, they could have done a lot better on those feet. Look at those feet. And they stood there and criticized until the owl turns its head and winked at them. Lord, we just bow before You and just thank You that we have Your word. And Lord, we don't want to be in the Pharisaic camp of critics. We want to be filled with Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, give out encouragement. Put on a heart of compassion for those who are in need. Lord, help us to have that fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And Lord, if there's any critical root in my life or any of our lives, yank it out. Help us when we go to criticize someone else. Holy Spirit, bring these verses back to us and help us to just stop right in the middle and then to encourage rather than to criticize. Lord, help us to expect it. If we're in the game, it's going to happen. There's people that I know in this church that have felt criticized. I've talked to them and have gone through a lot of criticism. It's because they're in the game. I praise You for that, Lord. But always, Lord, help us to evaluate it, because I know I'm far from perfect, and sometimes the critic can be my friend and point out things in my life that I need to change. Help us to emulate You, Lord. Never let the critic put us out of that game. But to go on in Your strength. They criticize You. How can we expect anything less for us if we follow You? Lord, minister this to our lives and help us to apply these things this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen.